I feel as though I owe you a word of explanation. When I heard that I was going to be here an extra 3 months, I thought I'd be able to throw myself more fully into the work here, but I haven't been able to do that because of this infected leg. However, I will be here on Sundays, and I will be here to do scripture on Tuesdays, and I'll attempt to get into the other activities as soon as I can. So thanks for your support. I'm on the mend. I have a nurse comes twice a day to give me intravenous antibiotics to deal with the wound, and I think it's getting better. So thank you, but I thought I'd better explain the situation. I'm sorry I couldn't get here this morning for the prayer meeting, but I hope we continue to do that because that's important. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help me as I intend to desire to explain it. Help me to be clear. We pray that we will learn more of your great love for us and be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. Now today I'm beginning a series of addresses on the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. Someone has said about this book, "Nowhere in Scripture does the unspiritual mind tread upon ground so mysterious and incomprehensible as in this book, while the saintliest men and women of the ages have found it a source of pure and exquisite delight." And one learned commentator has written, "There is no book of Scripture on which more commentaries have been written and more diversities of opinion expressed than this short poem of 8 chapters." So let me just read again the first few verses that I'll be speaking on today. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers." First of all, we need to understand how this book is to be interpreted. What is the key to unlock the meaning so that we can apply it to our lives? Now, it's called the Song of Songs because it deals with the theme of themes, which is love. It's a series of passionate love poems between the lover and the beloved, with comments by another group of people called the Friends, who I presume are sort of supporters of the lover and the beloved and want to encourage them in their relationship. The striking feature of this song, particularly in some areas, is the erotic language. And so one interpretation of the song, which is current now, is that it is purely about the sexual relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. Because this is such a dominant feature in our lives, God has given us a book in which the language is tasteful and uplifting rather than the crude obsession with sex that we have in our community. It contrasts vividly with that. Now, I think it's at least that. It has that application. But is there more to it than that? The Jewish rabbis had no doubt that the song is to be understood as the expression of God's love for his people Israel. In the prophets, God's love for his people is often expressed in terms of love and marriage. For example, in Ezekiel 16, verse 7, we read, "I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew. You were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declared before the sovereign Lord, and you became mine." Now, there's no doubt as to how that passage is to be interpreted. It's an expression of God's love for his people Israel. Israel is portrayed as a beautiful woman that evokes desire in the lover, and he comes and forms a covenant and marries her. Now, I think passages like this in the prophets provide the key for understanding the Song of Songs, which develops this metaphor in greater dimension. So the Song of Songs does have an application to the love between a husband and wife, but it's more than that. It describes the love relationship we can have with God. And when we come to the New Testament, it describes the love relationship we can have with the Lord Jesus Christ, that intimacy that God wants for us. It's interesting in the biography of Hudson Taylor, his love for Maria Dyer, who later on became his wife, that ignited his interest in the Song of Solomon. Maria Dyer was an orphan, and she was under the control or under the responsibility of a very formidable lady called Miss Aldersey, who had a very strong prejudice against Hudson Taylor. She disliked his missionary methods, she disliked the fact that he lived by faith, she disliked the fact that he wasn't an Anglican, I suppose, and she disliked other things. And she said about him that he was fanatical, undependable, diseased in body and mind, and in a word, totally worthless. That was her. That was her assessment of probably one of the most significant missionaries we've had in the history of the Christian Church. So you can see she put all the obstacles she could in the way of his union with Maria. And it took a long time for them to be together. Much prayer and contacting of other relations and so forth. It was a difficult, very difficult period, but eventually Hudson Taylor never forgot the time when he was alone with her for the first time. After much waiting, 40 years later, the joy of that moment never left him. He said, "We sat side by side on the sofa, her hand clasped in mine. It never cooled, my love for her. It is not cooled now." It's a great love story. It's very moving, isn't it? Hudson Taylor was a man with a very affectionate nature. And it was his love for Maria that made him contemplate the Song of Songs. He thought, if I can love Maria with such intensity, then how much must Jesus love me? And so he wrote a little commentary on the Song of Songs called Union and Communion, which is still in print, and which is about the marriage relationship between Jesus and the church. So the two go together. The human love should make us consider God's love. I mean, think of somebody, whether we're married or not, somebody we love with great intensity, we should reflect, well, Jesus must love me more than that. Unfortunately, the opposite often happens when two Christian people marry. They get so taken up with their life, their new life together, and their new network of relationships and friendships, that their love for Christ evaporates. Instead of their love relationship helping them to consider Christ's love, it dissipates and they lose interest in spiritual things. So this is the way I'm going to interpret the song. This is the classic interpretation. It's the interpretation of most biblical commentaries, and I trust that God will bless us as we consider it together. Although I would say that that interpretation is going out of favour in more modern times. But I'm sticking to the classic interpretation because I believe it's justified, not just from an interpretation of the song, but by what the scriptures say elsewhere, particularly in the prophets. John Newton wrote a great hymn called "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear." In the fourth verse we read, "Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest and king." If you want to learn about Jesus as priest, then you study the book of Hebrews. If you want to study about Jesus as king, then you read the writings of John, and you read the other scriptures to find out about Jesus as our friend. But if you want to find out about Jesus as our husband and our lover than you read the Song of Songs. Now, it shouldn't be too difficult because we're used to thinking of Jesus as the bridegroom. And in the normal course of events, bridegrooms become husbands and husbands become lovers. That's the sequence. That's the biblical sequence. Bridegroom, husband, lover. And Jesus is our lover. And it's not, he's not just a lover of the corporate church as a whole. He's a lover of each individual. As we sing that old hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. I don't want to imply, I suppose I shouldn't say this, but our relationship with God is not sexual. Sometimes it is in some religions, but that's not the case. It's just that the sexual relationship is the most intimate, and therefore it is used as a metaphor to describe the potential of our love for God. The general theme of the Song of Solomon could be described as intimacy with God, knowing God intimately. Sandy Miller, the former vicar of Holy Trinity Brompton, wrote that when he first visited the Vineyard Church in California, he found that one of their values, one of their themes, was intimacy with God. And he was impressed by that, and he thought he would make that a value, a goal, a theme of his own church, Holy Trinity Brompton, back in London. And so he started talking about intimacy with God, and one well-meaning lady said, please don't use that term. It shouldn't be used in that context. So he started talking about the closest possible relationship with God, but that was quite a mouthful. And in the end, he changed it because what he meant really was intimacy. And I think that's what God wants for our relationship with Jesus as well. When people come to a marriage enrichment course, they are looking for a deeper intimacy in the marriage. And we need that in our relationship with God. In fact, you could say the reason we come to church and engage in spiritual disciplines is to increase and strengthen our intimacy with God. So I've tried to explain the theme of the book, and secondly, I want to explain the type of literature it is. It's a song. We must need to keep that in mind. It's not law, which has a list of what we should do and what we shouldn't do. It's not that. That's not the nature of the literature. It's not apologetics, arguing the case for the Christian gospel. We need that, but that's not what this is. And it's not wisdom literature, and it's not history, you know, narrating the sequence of events by which God brought salvation to humanity. It's a song. Therefore, it is emotional. And see, the reason we sing hymns and choruses at church is to give expression to our emotions. We feed the intellect through the study of the word and the exposition of scripture and other ways, but we also need to feed our emotions. And we do that through music. Musicians are very important. Worship is important. Singing is important. We need both. If our emotions are starved, if they don't have full expression, our Christianity will be half-baked. We all have feelings, and we need to find expression to our feelings when we worship. That doesn't mean we all have to be extroverts. We all have different personalities, but we all have emotions, whatever our personality is, and God wants our emotions to be stirred and satisfied too. So all that's by way of introduction. Let's turn to the song itself. It begins, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Now there are three kinds of kisses in the Bible. First, there's the kiss of Judas, the kiss of betrayal. Remember when Judas came to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? It says in Matthew 26, verse 49, going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greeting, Rabbi, and kissed him. Now, Judas had no love for Jesus. Judas was a pretender. And this kiss was a kiss of betrayal. And there are people in the church who can be like this? That, you know, we go through the motions of showing love for Jesus, and we, you know, sing the hymns and pray and the prayers and perhaps come to communion, but their heart isn't in it. Their heart isn't in it. So that's one kind of kiss. We won't go into that in more detail. But secondly, there is the kiss of submission. We find this in Psalm 2, verse 12. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, in its original setting, the Son in Psalm 2 referred to King David and his successors. They were God's anointed kings. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a messianic psalm that is often referred to in the New Testament. Jesus is God's anointed king, and we need to submit to him to escape the wrath of God. You see, the situation is the whole world is seething with rebellion against God and his anointed. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. They want to overthrow God's anointed king. They want to overthrow God's rule, but it's absolutely futile. The rebellion is not to go anywhere. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. God reigns. God rules. And the enemies of God may fume and they may rebel and they may make all sorts of plans to overthrow. But God reigns. And Jesus reigns as God's appointed king. We know that in the New Testament, the political leaders of the first century rebelled against Jesus. There was a mass movement against him by the religious leaders. He was put in trial and he was crucified. God is completely unperturbed. He's not agitated by that. He raised Jesus back to life. And he now reigns at the right hand of God. And God has an ultimatum to the world. Kiss the Son or else. That's really what preaching the gospel is. One way of doing it. We had to submit to Jesus because he is God's anointed king. He is the Lord. We're to submit to him. And that's very important. That's absolutely vital in living the Christian life, that we submit to Jesus. But there is another kind of kiss that brings our relationship with God to a higher level and with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the lover's kiss that we find in the Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Not one kiss, but the beloved wants many kisses. He hungers for this intimacy. He wants to experience his love. And I hope that's our desire, that we want to experience God's love. It's interesting that the Puritans of the 17th century often spoke of their communion with Christ in terms coming from the Song of Solomon. Now, the Puritans were wonderful biblical scholars. They had a very detailed understanding of the Bible, a very profound theology. Many of them were great scholars and their books are still relevant today. But they were also very experiential. They were very experimental. For example, in the letters of Samuel Rutherford, we have these sayings: Christ hath taken the mask off his face and hath said, kiss thy fill. And what can I have more when I get to heaven in my little arms? I can let Christ grip me, but I cannot grip him. I love to be kissed and sit on Christ's knee. My Lord Jesus and I have kissed each other in Aberdeen, the house of my pilgrimage. I was embraced very often in his arms. I would not want the visitations of love and the very breathings of Christ's mouth when he kisseth and my Lord's delightsome smiles and love embracements under my sufferings for him for a mountain of gold. And so forth. That's the way he wrote about his relationship with Christ. Now, Samuel Rutherford was a very conservative Presbyterian, one of the famous covenanters of the 17th century. But he was very conscious of this relationship and being loved by Jesus. And in more recent times, we have a similar expression of intimacy from Richard Wurmbrand, who suffered intense persecution as a pastor in Romania under the communist regime. In his book, If Prison Walls Could Speak, we have these words: "The truth is found somewhere else. It passes through the state of full salvation to that of being raised to high and heavenly places, where God turns to you in love and unites with you, embracing you with a holy kiss. This may happen in a splendid religious service, in a simple little chapel at home, or in prison. But this is the real aim of religion: to love God without restraint and never to rest until you have been united with him forever." Now, a person might ask, well, how does all this relate to the concept that God is holy? See, the Bible teaches that God is a consuming fire. When Moses encountered God at the burning bush, he was told to take off his shoes because the place he was standing on was holy ground. And when Isaiah encountered God in the temple, he was overcome. He said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He withdrew in almost terror from the presence of God. How do we relate this to this theme of intimacy? See, it's true, God is holy, but when we are cleansed from our sin by the blood of Christ, then we can enter into the most intimate, holy relationship with God. This is the whole purpose of our salvation. Intimacy and holiness go together. I don't know whether you remember the film Queen. That's not too long ago, was it? But you might remember when Tony Blair is elected Prime Minister and he comes in to visit the Queen to receive his commission. And the man in charge of the protocol tells him the correct procedure. You know, you're not to call her ma'am as in farm, you're to call her ma'am as in ham. And, you know, he taught how to curtsy and how to bow, and you must never turn your back on the Queen. So when you're finished speaking, you back away. And it all was very remote and all detached and formal. Now, unfortunately, I think many people think of their relationship with God like that. It's formal, it's detached, we acknowledge God, but we don't really have an intimate relationship with him. And sometimes our church services can encourage that. You know, you kneel at this point and you do something else at this other point, and it can be very formal and very cold and very routine. I don't mean to imply that a prayer book service is against intimacy. I don't mean to imply that at all. But it's easy for a church service, whether formal, prayer book or not, to become a routine and a substitute for our intimacy with God. So we need to be seeking him with our heart and our minds. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you." Now, this emphasizes the truth that intimacy with God is pure spiritual pleasure. That's what it is. More pleasure than the finest of wines, if you're into drinking wine. There are many people today are pursuing pleasure, some of them legitimate and some illegitimate. But the greatest pleasure that we can have is a relationship with Jesus through faith in him that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And it transforms us. Remember when Moses went up the mountain, his face shone. When Stephen was before the Sanhedrin, they saw his face as if it was the face of an angel. See, when we're in this intimate relationship, it even transforms our appearance. The eyes light up. There's a joy. There's a peace. As it says in the old chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When we turn our eyes upon Jesus, we experience his love. He looks at us in love. We look back in gratitude and love for what he has done, and we're transformed. So the name of the Lord is like perfume, the sweetest perfume. Perfume poured out. It's rich and wonderful and attractive. A hymn writer wrote, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills the breast. I know these are quotes from old hymns, but sometimes these old hymns understood and entered into this experience. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills the breast. Does it? As we think of Jesus and his saving work, are we emotionally stirred? Do we feel the sweetness of his breast? Now, I don't want to imply when I speak like this that I have reached this level of experience. I mean, as a preacher, I often preach on topics that I haven't fully entered into, but I aspire to them. That's where I am. I'm not like Samuel Rutherford. You know, I'm not there, but it's a wonderful prospect for us. The most wonderful thing that we can ever experience in life is a personal relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know this because Jesus has dealt with the impediment. He's dealt with our sin. He took it on the cross. And when we know God intimately, once we have a taste, we want more. It's almost like a drug. In verse 4, the beloved says, take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. See, the opening verses are filled with a desire for intimacy. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I want more intimacy. I want a deeper experience with Christ. The writer says, take me away. I want to be with you. May that be our desire. May it become stronger and more earnest. May God meet with us in a more personal way. May God bless us as we consider this. Amen.